If somebody were to ask you, you know, when you get to the end of life, what do you want? I think it's a great question because that determines what we do now and how we get there. I mean, think about it. At the end of life, what is it that I really want? I think there are a lot of people who say, well, I want to be at a place of happiness in my life. And, what does that exactly mean? You know, I want to be happy. I think for many people it means this. They mean I want to be happy now and I want to be happy later in life. That I want to be free from the problems of life. I don't want to deal with the things I'm dealing with now. You know, so many people, it's if I can just get through this stage or phase of life, then I'll be happy. If I can get through this next phase, I'll be happy on the rest. And so what's happened is that people are really disillusioned. And the proof of that is what happens when life isn't happy. I mean, when you are going through those problems, how you respond. And if I'm a happy person, especially in the terms that God uses, then I'm not going to let those issues defeat me. I'm not going to allow those issues to consume me, to discourage me, that I'm going to trust God. I'm going to follow His will. And I'm even going to have the right attitude in the midst of unhappiness. In fact, unhappy things are going on around me. So what we really need to do today is talk about, we've talked about the source of happiness, we've talked about the secret of happiness. We need to talk about the goal of happiness. What is God really trying to accomplish in our life if we're trying to experience true happiness in life? I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, that book is a great book to study. And let me give you the context of what's taking place. Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. Now, in the New Testament, you find that there are moments of persecution. There are isolated events of a person being persecuted for their faith. But there's really not widespread persecution until later. In fact, there's more widespread persecution of Christians after the Bible is actually written. But Peter is writing at a specific time when believers are experiencing heavy persecution for their faith. And he's trying to encourage them with these words. And he describes the first part of the book, the letter, that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. He's not dead, he's alive, and that he's going to be coming again. And because of that, we have great hope. But here he writes a very encouraging word that helps answer this question about what is the real goal of happiness. So I want to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "So rid yourselves of all wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk, so that you may grow by it in your salvation. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Coming to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Look, I lay a stone in Zion.'" By the way, I love that word "stands." That means this is going to happen. This is truth. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, the one has become this cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. They stumble by disobeying the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have not received mercy, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what is the goal of happiness? What's the real goal of happiness as God defines it? First of all, you must focus your desire. You must focus your desire. What are you desiring as it relates to the ultimate goal of happiness in your life? He starts out by saying, so. That means therefore. He's moving from one room into the next room of thought. And he says, in light of being born again by God's grace and his word, I want to talk about the desire of your heart. It's where he's going. So he says, rid yourselves. Now, this is a participle that is modifying the word desire. And really, it's better translating ridding yourselves. It's not something that as a one act at a point of salvation that I've rid myself of these things. But there's this continual process of ridding myself of these sins. The list of sins in verse 1 here prevents or destroys the love that we should have for one another at the end of chapter 1 as he's transitioning. And so there's this daily ridding of these sins. And then he says, desire. Now that's a very strong word. It's talking about an intense craving that we have. And he begins, he's using two metaphors or two illustrations to describe this desire. The first one here is this idea of a baby who is desiring the milk of its mother, a nursing mother. And so the baby obviously needs this mother. It has an intense need to be fed. And the source of the nourishment is beyond the child itself. It's a picture of dependence. That in order for me to have the right desire in my life, I need to be desiring God, and I need to be focused on God in my life. That's important that we understand that he's not saying that these are infants in their faith, that they are new Christians. He doesn't say that you are infants. He says, like a new infant, a newborn child. That's how we're to desire God's word. So that child is constantly desiring God's truth, and regardless of where we are in our faith, however young or old we are in the faith, there is this constant desire, this craving to know God and to experience him in our lives. And we never arrive at that. We never get to that place of satisfaction. We talked about contentment last week. Well, there needs to be this discontentment as well, that I can't be satisfied where I am spiritually, that I'm constantly growing in my faith. Now, what is it that you should desire? First, he says milk. And in the context, it's the Word of God. In fact, let me back up chapter 1. It's not on the screen, but I feel like this morning I needed to read chapter 1, verse 22. And it gives you a little more context of what he's saying. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower drops off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So we know that what we should be desiring, this milk, is the Word of God. And it's unadulterated. That means it's uncontaminated. It is pure. Contaminated milk brings disease. It creates sickness. But uncontaminated milk brings health. And so that's what we're doing with the Word of God. We're not adding to the Word. We're not subtracting to it. We're not watering it down. We're not trying to make it say something that it does not say. We're interpreting it in the light of the context of what is happening then, in the context of words that are actually used, in the context of what's said in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in the book, in the New Testament, in the entirety of the Bible. I was talking to someone yesterday about why it is that people pull one sentence out of context and try to build theology around it, where you've got to study it in light of what is actually being said. So it is the desire to know God's truth and to live in that truth. Now notice he says it is spiritual. In other words, it is not literal milk he's talking about. It's spiritual milk. It is the Word of God. So he says you should focus your desire on God, on His Word, on His truth, on Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But the problem is that your desire, my desire, is conflicted. There's this battle that's going on within us. And we sin. Now, why do we sin? We learned last week, why are we unhappy? Well, same answer, why do we sin? It's not because of circumstances. It's not because of people. It's not because of the devil. It's because of you. Here he's saying it's your desire that's causing the problem. God's not causing you to sin. Satan's not causing you to sin. You desire to sin, and then you sin. Now, the classic is James chapter 1. Notice the verse 13. No one is undergoing a trial. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and He Himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So it shows this process of where the problem begins. So you struggle with fleshly desires. Paul says in Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. Then in Galatians 5, I say then, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. So he's saying that you need to rid yourselves of this desire of sin in your life. And then he says that we're to change our focus. Psalm 40 says, I delight to do your will, my God. Your instruction resides within me. Proverbs 11, the desire of the righteous turns out well, but the hope or desire of the wicked leads to wrath. Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. That is God's desires. Psalm 145, He fulfills the desires of those who love Him. So the question is, what are you desiring? What do you really want? What's the goal of your happiness? When we think of it again in terms of God's purpose, being fulfilled in life, is it being free from the problems, the cares of this world? Secondly, what's the goal of happiness you must determine to develop? Notice verse 2 again. Like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation. Listen, growth is the purpose of desiring milk. Why does the child need milk? In order for it to grow. And the growth for us is evidenced by the desire that we have to know God's Word and to apply God's Word in our life. Notice verse 3. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good. We sang those words a few minutes ago. If you've experienced the goodness of God, you will have a sustained desire for Him, to know Him. Now Peter describes our salvation in verse 4. Notice he says, we are coming to Him. We're coming to Christ in salvation. Christ was rejected after He was examined in a mockery of a trial, and as a result, He was crucified. But the Bible says that He was chosen. That means He was raised from the dead by God. Why? Because of His value. And the same is true for us, that God values us, and He has chosen us. Now, Peter also describes our growth, not just as a child desiring for its mother's milk, but also in terms of building a house. Verse 5, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, living stone is compared with living stones, plural. He's talking about Jesus Christ being the living stone, compared to other believers who are living stones. And he says, you are being built. God is building the spiritual house. Not talking about the church, the physical church. He's talking about you as a Christian, your spiritual house. In other words, building you into a godly person. Now, one of the problems, challenges that a pastor has or a teacher of God's word is that we tend to tell people, try harder. Do these things and you'll be a better person. You're the problem. You're not doing enough. All right? We're guilty of saying that and implying that. But what I'm trying to say, and Peter is pointing out, is that God is building your house, your life. He's saying you can't do this on your own. A child can't grow on its own. A baby cannot grow on its own. It has a dependency on its mother. And in some way, you can't build your house, your life. God is the one who does that. And there is a dependency on God to let Him. I am letting Him create the growth in my life. I'm allowing Him to determine my happiness. So my focus is on Him. My dependency is on Him. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His household, whose household we are if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. So He's not just talking about one spiritual life, but He's talking about the body of Christ. And the purpose of this spiritual house is that we function as a holy priesthood, as we see in the Old Testament. That means that we have direct and constant a relationship, contact with God. But the purpose, notice, of the priesthood was to offer spiritual sacrifices. And that's our purpose. Yes, we have a relationship with God. I don't have to go through a man to God. I have a relationship with God through Christ. I'm in this constant position, and I am a priest unto God, and I am able to offer sacrifices unto Him, spiritual sacrifices. And everything that I do then, what He's talking about, must be acceptable to Him. So you determine to develop growing in the Word, letting God build your life by His Spirit, and offering your life as a spiritual sacrifice. This is how Paul said in Romans 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. They sacrifice dead animals. He says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, this world, this culture, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So that's what I am to do. I am to determine to develop, to grow spiritually. Now notice third, what do? You must celebrate your destiny. One of the goals of happiness is to celebrate your destiny. Here, believers are honored and blessed by God. Verse 6. Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Quoting Isaiah 28. Just as Christ was chosen and honored, He says you too are chosen and honored by God, and you will be vindicated. You will not be put to shame, but you will be raised and glorified like Christ. Notice verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, the one has become the cornerstone. The one rejected has been raised from the dead and is our cornerstone. Here he's making a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22, where it refers to a king after his victory. Now in the context, notice he's quoting Old Testament. The idea is that David was rejected. He's referring to it as the stone. And the builders were the foreign nations who rejected David. In the context of the present that Peter is writing, the religious leaders of Israel are acting like the pagan nations of Israel's day, and they're going to be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, very interesting verse, verse 8, notice. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. They stumble. Here it is. They stumble by disobeying the message. They were destined for this. Now, what is he saying by this? Well, those who are unbelievers stumble over the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And they do so because of their disobedience. They don't want to let Christ be the cornerstone of their life. So they reject him. They disobey him. They are responsible for their refusal to trust Christ. But notice they are, quote, destined for this. So the question that is implied here is the unbeliever destined, or unbeliever destined by God for judgment because of his unbelief, or is his unbelief destined by God? It's this idea of double predestination, that a person is predestined to heaven or a person is predestined to hell. Now, I don't believe that God predestines a person to hell personally, but I believe God is sovereign, and I believe man has a free will, so there's a tension in the Bible about this, and it's created a tension in a lot of churches. In fact, many churches have been destroyed over this issue, and I've always prayed to God, God, don't let this be something that divides the church, the body of Christ. So what do you do with this? Well, there are different interpretations. One very conservative commentary that I use says this about this verse. God has not only appointed that those who disobey the word would stumble and fall. He has also determined that they would disbelieve and stumble. On the other hand, John MacArthur, very conservative, says unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice demands. Because they do not believe and obey the gospel. God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but he does appoint judgment on every unbeliever. So how do you reconcile this idea? Well, I've shared this before. The best way I know to explain it is to use the words of Scripture. Let's just use the words of Scripture and what the Scripture says about this. Because we're not going to be able to resolve it. You know, this is a God thing. It's beyond us. It's above my pay grade. I mean, he's the one who knows how it all works. We're trying to figure out how it works rather than doing the work of God. So we need to know enough about what God says about how he works, and I'll explain some of that. But I've always liked this illustration I heard many, many years ago as I was studying about this theological issue. And so picture heaven. You're standing outside of heaven, and above the pearly gate, going into heaven, there's a sign that says, whosoever will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever, any of us, believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, we believe that verse, right? Whosoever will may come. So we walk into heaven and we're so grateful and we turn around and see what we just walked through, and above the pearly gate, that same gate says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Because the Bible says that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You can't deny that. So how do we reconcile that? How do we live in that tension? Well, again, I just follow what the Bible teaches. That our job is to know God and to make him known. We are dead in our sin. That means that when a man is dead physically, he cannot do anything for himself. He is dead. And we are dead spiritually. You can't do anything to affect your spiritual life because you're dead in sin spiritually. But God turns the light on. And God draws you unto him. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That we are to receive him by faith. So we repent, we turn from our sin, which is a grace of God, a gift of God that he gives us. We can't do that on our own. He turns the light on. That means that we are able to understand the gospel and we respond by faith to trust him and to follow him with our lives. Now, how exactly all that happens theologically, we have to leave that to God. There are two tracks, Spurgeon said, the great English pastor. There is the sovereignty of God and man's free will. They run on a train track. Those two ideas. Somewhere they cross. Now, when that happens to a train, it wrecks. But from a spiritual standpoint, when those two cross, we know God. So we just leave it up to Him. We trust Him. And my job is to live a godly life and to tell others about Christ and to serve, to love others. And then God will make all that happen. But the fact is that we have been chosen by Him. Notice He says, you are a chosen race in verse 9. Whenever I hear the word or read the word chosen, I always think of the word grace. It's not what I deserve. I deserve hell because of my sin. Remember we talked about a few weeks ago? What do we really deserve? That's what we deserve. That's what's fair. If God's going to be fair, that's what's really fair. But God has given His grace. He's chosen us. And notice, we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. The word royal can be translated kingly priesthood. Now I want you to think about this. Melchizedek is named a king and a priest. Hebrews 7:1. The king of Salem, and he's a priest of God. Jesus Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. The Bible describes Him as a priest and as a king. Do you know who else is described? This is the only place. No other person is described like this, as a king and a priest. It's all of us who are in Christ. He says, you are a royal priesthood. And the role of the priest was to reflect God's glory to the nations. Yes, it was to offer sacrifices that were acceptable to God, but it was to help the other nations see God and know God. And that's what we do now. Now he says, you are a holy nation. You are set apart. That's what the word holy means. Now what is he saying in the context? We should give up the desire to people who are not like us. We are not them. And why, as Christians, are we desiring to be like the world? Why do we want to look like them, act like them, dress like them, be like them, say what they say, do what they do? He says, you're set apart. That doesn't mean I live in a cave in the mountains, in the desert somewhere. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And I need to build bridges with the world. I need to take the gospel to the world. And I need to relate it in ways they understand, like Jesus did. He didn't say, come up here and I'll tell you what it's all about. He came down here. He got on their level. He told stories, parables, so they would understand what the kingdom of God is all about. But he did not compromise in any way. Paul did not compromise in any way. And so he's saying, you're set apart. You are a holy nation. Why? Because he's a holy God. We're his children. A people for his possession. That means he purchased us on the cross with his blood. Now, why has God done this for us, for you? Verse 9. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To praise him. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're to speak out with our words and actions the fame of God and give all praise and glory to Him. Well, Pastor, that's really hard to do. Especially if you want to be happy. If that's the goal of your life. I want to be free from trouble. I want comfort. I don't want any pain. I don't want any suffering in my life. Well, you're going to have a real problem praising Him if that's the goal of your life. So how does that happen? I love Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3, listen. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, that's a bad day, right? Yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. It doesn't matter how bad it is, like Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, don't forget about the context. What's going on when Peter is writing this letter to Christians? They are suffering under severe persecution for their faith. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about the end times as part of the hope. And what he says is, I hate to tell you this, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. You know, that's what the Bible predicts when it comes to the prophecy of the end times, that it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. We think it's bad now. Of course, we haven't really touched Christian persecution here in America, but it's going to get a lot worse. And in chapter 4, verse 12, I want to read this, what he says. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you. Now, he's talking about you're being persecuted now, you're suffering, but there's something else that's getting ready to come, and it's bad. It's a fiery ordeal. Now, some believe that's in the immediate context, but early in the chapter, he's talking about the end times, and some believe it's a picture of the tribulation that is to come. We don't know for sure, but notice what he says. When the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. He says, if you're bitter about your circumstances and you're unhappy, you're going to miss the big event. You won't be able to share in the joy of God's glory when Christ comes. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. Well, Pastor, how do I get happy? God's happiness, if that's my goal. Chapter 5, verse 7. In this context, think of it. Casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Now, I don't have time to get heavy into this verse, but I want to close with this, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we live, because we're facing a lot of problems. We want happiness. We want God's happiness. That means I really want to find joy in the midst of suffering. I want to find his peace. I want to find his purpose in the midst of it all. I want to be able to say what Habakkuk said. How do I get there, Pastor? Well, first of all, notice in this verse there is anxious care and affectionate care. Casting all your care on him. That's a picture of anxiety. I'm casting all my anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's affectionate care. He's not anxious. That's not the same idea. He's affectionate toward me. He cares for me. That's the kind of care that he wants to give. And he says, cast all your care. You know, sometimes it's easy for us. Now, this is important. Sometimes it's easy for us to respond to the big problems. I'll give that to God. Yeah, this is a bad thing. It's a big thing. But I can trust God through it. But where we get hung up so often and where we blow it is in the little irritations of life, the little cares of this world. And they add up. If you haven't had sleep in a week and something bad happens, I'm going to predict how you're going to respond. If your kids have been crazy all week and something happens that has nothing to do with them, how are you going to respond? If you've been sick, if you don't feel well, you see, it's those little things, those constant little irritations that seem to happen. And he says, cast all your care. Doesn't matter how big or little it is. Cast it all on him. Now, cast all your care. The word that's used then, in some ways, has a different meaning than today. Cast all your care on him. The better translation is, cast your anxiety on him. Now, why is that? Because we can't give our cares to Jesus. It meaning, I can't get rid of my trouble. I'm going to have trouble today. I'm going to have trouble tomorrow. And I can't get rid of that. But it's the weight of that care that I can give to him. It's the anxiety that I can give to him. I love one translation that says, throw the whole weight of your anxiety upon him. Isn't that good? Throw the whole weight of it. Why are you carrying a little bit of that with you? Just give it all to him. Throw it all on him. Why? He cares about you. Do you believe that today? He really cares about you. He loves you. That's why he wants you to cast it all on him. Give it all to him. He cares for you with his presence. Doesn't matter where you are, what you're going through, he's with you. He cares for you with his power. He can handle it. You can't. He can handle it. Here it is, Lord. He cares for you with his love. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. And it doesn't matter how bad you respond. He's still going to love you. He always cares for you. And he cares for you constantly, continuously. Not conditionally, but unconditionally. You see, that puts this whole idea of the goal of happiness in perspective. What is it? You must focus your desire. You must determine to develop. And you must celebrate your destiny. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There's somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I don't have a relationship with God, but I believe that I need one. There's something inside of me that is happening, and I sense that he's drawing me to him. But there's good news. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and he's desiring you to begin a relationship with God by trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. That means you're turning from your sin, your way, and turning to Christ alone for your salvation. And you may not be sure exactly how to do that, but when we sing this next song, we're inviting you to come to one of the pastors who will help you make that commitment. But I believe there are many in this room who know the Lord, but you're struggling. And you really, you've kind of come to a crisis of belief about what the goal of life really is. And you're trying to find happiness in the midst of the suffering, the problems, the troubles, the cares of the world that you're experiencing. And God wants to help you this morning. And I'm going to ask you just to release that to him, to cast that care, that trouble on him. All the weight of it. Get it off of you. When I talk to people who are under a lot of stress, I'll ask them, what's stressing you? What are the stressors? And what stressors can we eliminate? You can't eliminate maybe the problem, but you can eliminate the weight of it by letting him handle it. He's big enough to do it. And thank him. Thank him for his faithfulness and for his love, for the fact that he does care for you. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family, where we share this journey together. We help each other in the journey. We'd love for you to come and make a commitment to be a part of our church family today. There are others who may need to come and pray quietly, individually, here at the altar, or maybe you want someone to pray for you. We'll do that as well. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for faithfulness to it. And Lord, I pray you'll help us take steps that allow you to transform us, to know that you're the one who can do the work. We can't, but we could allow you to do it rather than taking control. Help us to give it up, Lord. I pray you'll help these make commitments now in Christ's name.